Well, this morning we want to continue on our theme of grace, and our focus for this morning is how only by living by the realities of grace, that only living by grace can we be led to Christ's likeness, can we be led to godliness, can we experience the miraculous inner transformation of our hearts. The Apostle Paul described all of this in Galatians 4:19 with the little phrase, until Christ be formed in you. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. How is Christ formed in us by grace? And this is so critical because, as we're going to see in a little bit, our behavior, no matter how good it is, if it doesn't come from an innerly transformed heart, it doesn't please our Father. And so that's our topic, the transforming power of grace in our lives. Now let me give you a little preview of where we're going this morning. First, we're going to have a kind of a three-part introduction. The first part, we need to talk for just a minute about alternatives that people sometimes use other than grace to try to live a godly life. And then we're going to look at why sometimes we're hesitant and maybe even a little bit nervous about grace. And then, because this morning what I'm going to share with you is not a theological overview of grace, but rather I want to share with you some of the lessons that Sue and I have learned over the years about living by grace, I need to give you a little background about myself. Then we're going to look at four key passages that have been key to Sue and me. And then I'm going to share with you how we have experienced grace actually transforming and shaping us these past several years. So first, the alternatives. Historically, people have tried a lot of other alternatives in their quest for godliness, in their quest for maturity. Legalists like the Pharisees, in their quest for godliness, have tried things like rules and laws and codes of conduct. And so for legalists, things like accountability and self-discipline and willpower are absolutely key. Because what they're trying to do is they are trying to control their sin nature through controlling their behavior. As though the heart and core of their sin issue lies in their behavior. And we know that's not true. Now, willpower and discipline and accountability may control my behavior, but it can never get inside of me and transform my heart out of which my behavior comes. And so by necessity, legalists have a lifelong focus on trying not to sin. And I believe that wherever you find legalism, you find people for whom transformation has not worked. Matter of fact, Paul gave testimony to this over in Galatians 2:19 in the Message. He says this, I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it did not work. Well, secondly, there are those who believe the path to holiness is just taking another step of self-surrender. They believe that when I'm tempted and when I'm struggling with sin, what is happening is that my old sin nature is trying to get off the cross. And what I need to do is take another step of rededication and self-surrender. And kind of in essence, what I need to do is I need to re-crucify myself on the cross and re-crucify my sin nature. And so every temptation necessitates another step of self-surrender. And let me just say this, that maturity comes from my new life in Christ, not from re-crucifying my sin. And then there are those who would shift the blame and the responsibility for sin and temptation to Satan. It's never my fault. It's always Satan's problem. And so the proper response whenever I'm tempted or I'm struggling is to resist and reject Satan on the authority of Jesus. Now, there's some truth here at times, but the tragedy of this is it rejects the truth that I still have my flesh in which sin dwells, and therefore I have a problem. I still have a problem. Now, a fourth alternative to living by grace and trying to become holy is to simply deny that I sin. And there are those who believe that my faith not only justifies me, but that it makes me completely holy. It completely sanctifies me. And therefore, my capacity to sin has been removed. I am godly. I'm entirely sanctified. And this comes from a belief that my assurance does not rest in the gracious choosing of me by God. It rests in a belief that my salvation is not guaranteed, that I can defect from my salvation by sinning. And therefore, the solution to having assurance is simply to deny my capacity to sin. And I'm godly and I'm holy. Well, whether it's living by rules or re-crucifying the flesh or shifting blame or denying the reality of my sin, these things will never cause me to mature. Our premise this morning is that only living by grace will lead me to maturity and will lead me to godliness. Now, the second thing I wanted to share in terms of introduction is I find there are a lot of people that are a little bit nervous about grace, maybe even scared. And I find some people are apprehensive about grace because they think it's a dangerous doctrine. They think grace is okay in moderate amounts, but too much of it, and it's just plain dangerous because it may lead us to being soft on sin. Grace never, never allows us to be soft on sin. See, it's legalism that is the dangerous doctrine, because legalism attempts to do the impossible. It attempts to transform my flesh. And Jesus never came to transform my flesh. If God wanted to be soft on sin, if He wanted to be lenient, if He wanted to be tolerant, He made a huge mistake by sacrificing His Son and paying such a big price. See, my friends, grace is never soft on sin. Grace is never an excuse for lawlessness. Grace never minimizes the guilt of my sin. And grace never gives permission for its expression in my life. I love what Brian Chappell says. He's the president of Covenant Seminary here in St. Louis, and he says, grace is not a universal solvent that washes away all of God's standards. See, on the contrary, grace always leads to godliness. So some are hesitant about grace because they think it's going to encourage sin, and that's the fear of legalists. And then some of us navigators are hesitant about grace because we feel like it's kind of an attack on what it means to be a navigator and on some of the historic trademarks and hallmarks of what it means to be a nav. You know, it feels like an attack sometimes on personal discipline and high standards and self-control and things like that. All traditional hallmarks of who we are. But grace never devalues these things. I think how Paul wrote to Titus in the selecting of the overseers, and he says these overseers are to be self-controlled, upright, godly, holy men. But this is really important. Listen. Discipline, self-discipline, and self-control can never be a substitute for transformation. And matter of fact, I wonder if transformation isn't the cause of discipline and self-control versus the other way around. Then some of us, I think, are a little nervous about grace because it means we've got to give up control of myself and others. And I love to control. It's always easier for me to control you or me or myself than it is to trust the working of God's Spirit. Control is always easier than it is to trust. In Romans 6, it talks about being under grace, and then in Romans 7, it equates being under grace with living in the new way of the Spirit. And right away, my mind goes over to John 3, where it talks about how the working of the Spirit is like the wind that's just out of control, that we don't control it. It ignores my planning and it ignores my timing. And you know what I've found over the years is my desire to control is usually just a form of self-protection for myself. And it's a way of not dealing with the issues that I need to deal with. And it's a way of staying and hiding. It's a way of not trusting those uncontrollable paths of the Spirit. And so some alternatives, some apprehensions, and now let me share a little bit about myself in terms of introduction. I grew up in a family that was characterized by little trust, by high control, and no freedom. Everything that grace is not characterized my family. And the way I found worth and acceptance and the way I found my identity was in pleasing other people and in meeting their expectations so that what they would think well of me. And what I didn't realize it, but this strategy of finding my identity and finding my worth followed me right into the Navigators as a young 20-something. And that's how I lived until about 8 years ago. And 8 years ago, this strategy for living just absolutely fell apart. And some of you, I've told the story. But 8 years ago, I entered into a time of deep depression and very deep burnout for quite a number of months. And these were dark, dark days. I mean, I knew I was going to die. I knew I was going to die today of a heart attack. Tomorrow I knew I was going to die of a brain tumor. The next day I knew I was going to die of cancer. Every thought, every day was dark. It was black. It was negative. I couldn't talk on the phone. I couldn't watch TV. I couldn't be with people. I couldn't read books. My sleep was punctuated with panic attacks. And I was scared. And I was frightened. But thankfully, my life and this whole strategy for living and finding my worth and finding my identity fell apart. And my sin and the lies that controlled me for so many years about my identity and my worth and my shame and some hidden places of pain, because things fell apart, all of this could come into the light. And it could collide with God's grace. And I began to experience the incredible transforming power of the grace of God and its ability to break the mastery and control of sin that had held me in its grip for years. And I began to discover how grace can lead to freedom. And so the last 8 years, Sue and I have been discovering what our friends Bill Thrall and John Lynch have called an environment of grace. And we're just on a journey. And we're not experts, but we're becoming addicted to grace because we have discovered that grace really, really works in transforming who we are on the inside. And so as I was asked to share this morning on how grace leads to holiness, what I decided to do is I'm not going to do any new Bible study. I just want to share with you what God has been doing in our life the past 8 years and share with you these uncontrollable paths of the Spirit that He has worked in our lives. And so I didn't start with what I thought you should know. What I did is I went back and read 8 years of journals. And I'm trying to compress 8 years of journals here into a few minutes. As I share with you for the rest of the time, you're going to recognize some of our favorite authors. You're going to recognize some of our mentors and our friends who have so faithfully spoken truth into our life. You're going to recognize Henry Nouwen and Brennan Manning and Brian Chappell and Bill Thrall and Dallas Willard and so many people who have been our companions on this absolutely incredible journey. So let's press on. I'd like to highlight for you four verses, four passages that have deposited key truth in our life about maturity and about the role of grace. And the first passage is over in Matthew 23, 25 to 28. And let me read that to you. It says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now notice, two times in these four verses he calls the Pharisees hypocrites. And it's important to understand how Jesus uses the word hypocrite. If you go out and you ask people, what is the definition of a hypocrite? Almost every time, people are going to say, it's saying one thing and doing another. It's not walking the talk. Jesus uses the word hypocrisy or hypocrite very differently. He says hypocrisy is when your behavior, no matter how good it is, doesn't match your inner life, who you are on the inside, when there is a disconnect. And so we see in this passage four times Jesus connects the inside and the outside. And you see, Jesus was not pleased with the Pharisees. They had good behavior, but he was not pleased because there was a disconnect. Their good behavior did not come from a transformed heart. And the Pharisees worked hard on their behavior. Notice how it describes. It says they were beautiful on the outside. And then it says, on the outside you appear to people as righteous. You see, they had good behavior. I mean, their behavior was impeccable, but yet Jesus reams them out for being hypocrites. Because as hard as they would try, and as hard as they would work on their behavior could never create new life on the inside. It could not transform who they were. And a key principle I think that we can distill from here is this, that maturity is never measured, it's never based on my behavior. Spiritual maturity is never based on my behavior. Rather, spiritual maturity is all about the transformation of my heart, out of which my behavior comes. Well, the second passage that has been key is Romans 5:2, and here we find a resource that the Pharisees never had. And Eddie mentioned this yesterday. It says, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, through whom we have gained access to this grace in which we now stand." You see, the good news of the gospel is not just that my sin is forgiven. The good news of the gospel is that I can live in the kingdom of God today. And living in the kingdom, I can experience all these incredible resources. And as I enter the kingdom of God through faith in the work of Christ on the cross, one of these resources that becomes available to me is grace. Verse 2, I have access to this grace in which I now stand. I don't have to earn it. It's mine. But one of the things I discovered is just because I don't have to earn it, it doesn't mean I experience it. I missed it for years, is the shaping and transforming power in my life. And so in the kingdom of God, I stand in this ongoing environment of grace. And as Eddie said yesterday, now the modus operandi in terms of how I relate to my Father in heaven and how I relate to you is now grace. I stand in grace. Well, third passage is Romans 6:14. And this states the effect that this grace has in my life. It says, "For sin will no longer be your master because you're not under law, but under grace." And I think we see another principle here, and that is that a law-based, performance-oriented environment is always going to allow sin to be my master. It's always going to control me. The law, whether it's the body of Old Testament law or whether it's an environment of rules and performance standards and expectations, it has no power to break sin in my life and no ability to break its mastery over me. Okay? Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The power of sin is the law." Now, law does have the ability to restrain my behavior, but it never has the ability to go inside and transform my heart out of which my behavior comes. Expecting the law to remove sin from my life is like looking in a mirror and expecting the mirror to wash the dirt off my face. It doesn't happen. And then there's this incredible statement in Romans 6:14. It says, "Because I am now under grace, the mastery of sin is broken in my life. It no longer has to control me." Now, it doesn't mean I won't sin, but it means the mastery of sin, it no longer controls me. Okay? And so in Romans 6, we see that grace has an effect in my life that behavior and rules and law never had in the lives of the Pharisees. It breaks the power of sin. A fourth key passage for us has been Titus 2:11 and 12. And let's turn there. I think it's important to see the context. And while you're turning there, let me just say, one commentator says that Titus 2:11 and 12 is one of the richest passages in all the Bible. And for me, it is one of the most foundational passages about the transforming power of grace. Let me read it. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." What grace does. Now, the context is very important. In verses 1 to 10, what we see are character descriptions of older men, of older women, young men, and then slaves. And they're character descriptions of who they are to be, not of what they're to do. And so they're to be upright in character, they're to be self-controlled, they're to be lovers of people. And so verses 1 to 10 is a description of miraculously transformed lives. And so that creates a question. How do we become like that? How do they become like that? How do I become like that? And the answer is in verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "You can be like this because it is the role of the grace of God in your life." And what I'd like to do now is go through here, almost phrase by phrase, because this is so important. Notice he begins with the word "for," or "because." You can be like this because here is what the grace of God is going to do in your life. And then he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation." And I need to be careful. I need to be so careful that I don't reduce my idea of salvation just to a point in time, just to the day of salvation, or just the, to my justification. Salvation is much bigger than all of that. You know, we go over and we read like in Philippians 2:12 that my salvation is something for me to continue to work out, to bring to completion, to bring to maturity, to bring to Christ-likeness. And so the word salvation includes the concept of ongoing transformation, of ongoing sanctification, and I carry it to its completion, to Christ-likeness and to godliness. Now note, the words brings salvation is an adjective to the word grace. For the grace of God, what grace of God? The grace of God that brings salvation, that brings ongoing transformation. And then it says this grace that brings this ongoing transformation in my life has appeared. And those two little words simply remind me that I did not find grace, but grace found me. And I often wonder, if I found grace, would it still be grace? And then it says it teaches. It teaches. And the word teaches here is the word that we get our word pedagogue from, or teacher of children. And it implies the parental guidance and the daily discipline and leading of a child to maturity. And so it's the daily shaping process of guiding and disciplining and training that leads me to maturity. That's what teaches means. And notice what it teaches. It teaches me, or it shapes me, to say no to ungodliness. I like what William Hendrickson says in his commentary on this. He says, when grace takes over, the sinner repudiates ungodliness. See, that's the role of grace. If so-called grace ever makes me say yes to sin, it's no longer grace. And it's become what is described in Jude 4, where it says, they are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. In the English Standard Version, it says, who pervert the grace of God. And then I like how Eugene Peterson says it in the Message. He says, their design is to replace the sheer grace of God with sheer license, which means doing away with Jesus Christ. Listen, when I do away with grace is the shaping force and power in my life, I am doing away with Jesus. There can be no other alternatives than grace. Well, grace not only shapes us to say no to ungodliness, it shapes us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. See, grace always leads to godliness. Grace always, always leads to godliness from the inside out. And so it shapes us into who we long to be. And so now the question for the rest of our time this morning is, how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, let's review real quick. Matthew 23 says, trying to transform who I am on the inside by focusing on my behavior will never work. All it will do is make me into a hypocrite. Romans 5 says that living in the kingdom of God gives me a brand new resource that the Pharisees never had. Romans 6 says the effect of this resource is breaking the mastery of sin in my life. And then Titus tells us that it not only enables us to say no to ungodliness, but grace actually shapes me into a person who is godly. Now, how does this happen? All I know to do at this point in time is to share how we have experienced God's grace in our life the last few years, how we've experienced it breaking some of the grip of sin in our life, and how it's been setting us free. And so again, I'm not giving you a theological outline. I'm going to give you some lessons that we've learned. And in doing so, we don't intend our path to be your path. God has His own uncontrollable ways of the Spirit for you. First, how has God's grace shaped us? God's grace gives us an identity, a brand new identity as His beloved child. And the key for me in recovering from the burnout and the depression, the absolute key was the rediscovery of my identity as a beloved child and reconnecting with that. There has been nothing more transformational and more freeing for Sue and for me than reconnecting with that identity. As Sue went through it with me, she reconnected as well to this identity, and it's been so transformational. A verse of focus for us has been 1 John 3:1. It says this, "How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Henry Nouwen writes this. He says that being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. And for both of us, this is a truth that has been setting us free from lifelong lies that held us in their grip and in their grasp. A core lie for me was that my identity and my worth came from meeting your expectations so that you would think well of me. And for Sue, a core lie was that her worth and her identity was in a role or a position or a title or in recognition or an affirmation. Now, just because we were able to identify the lie and replace it with truth, it did not bring about instantaneous transformation in our life. The lies had 35 years or 40, less in mine, more in Sue's, to grow just layer upon layer upon layer until the lies were big. And they controlled us and they defined us and they were our master. But then the truth, we reconnected with the truth about our identity as beloved children. And as true as that was, that truth in our life only felt about this big. And so a riveting focus for us these past years has been on growing and reconnecting with that identity. We have just been focusing on that so it can grow layer by layer by layer to become big enough so that it becomes the default position in our life. And we can begin to consistently live out of who God says we are and not what the lies have told us for 35 years about how we get our worth and how we get our significance. Now, what is it about this identity that we've got as beloved children that is so powerful for us in bringing transformation? Now, I just listed a couple things that we've experienced. First is simply the response that it creates in us to the lavishness of His love. See, nothing is more motivational than the love of God. Even fear cannot motivate us like His love. Matter of fact, I would just say, I don't believe there's any other motivation for godliness that we can live by, that will ever be able to sustain holiness. Secondly, it's so powerful. This identity is so powerful in bringing transformation because in this new identity, there is a new me. We know this. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm a new creation. I have a new nature. There's a new DNA in me. I mean, God has actually implanted His righteousness in us, okay? And in this new part of me, this new nature, there is no desire to continue and practice sin. And again, I love the Message version of this in 1 John. It says, "People conceived and brought into life by God don't make a practice of sin." How could they? Listen to this. "God's seed is deep within them, making them who they are. It is not in the nature of the God begotten to practice and parade sin. And then not only in the new me is a desire not to make a practice of sin, but in the new identity, there is a new empowered ability to live out of this identity. And again in the message in 3:5, I love this, that describes this new empowerment that we have. It says, His Holy Spirit working things in our lives that we could never do for ourselves. See, there's the new empowerment. And a question I often ask myself in the morning in my quiet time as I sit there is, what would it look like today for me to live as a beloved child of the Father? And I just think through my day, and I pick something that I would not naturally do as a people pleaser. I'd like to live out of that today. I'd like to live out of who God says I am. And then I strive to do that, but not by willpower, but by His Spirit doing something in me that I could never do for myself. And you know what we've been discovering? It works. It really works. And so my identity gives me a new ability. And then fourth, my identity anchors my worth in being the beloved child, not in your praise or in your criticism. And that has set Sue and me free from so many things. For Sue, it has set Sue free from comparison. And comparison thrives on two things. Comparison first thrives on a critical spirit. Because a critical spirit always allows us to compare favorably with those we're critical of. And we feel worth because we're more skilled, we're more gifted, we're more right. And then a comparison also thrives on a competitive spirit. It's a critical spirit and it thrives on a competitive spirit. And see, a competitive spirit is the need to be the selected one. The need to be the best, to be the first, to be recognized. And whenever you and I compare, and we have a critical spirit, and we have a competitive spirit, we can never love people. Because love always wants the other person to come in first. Love always wants the other person to be the winner. Love wants the other person to be recognized. See, love is always willing to come in second, in third, in fourth, in last. And what Sue and I have been discovering is that by living out of this identity where our worth is in being the beloved child of the Father, the last few years we've been discovering that God is really changing us to love people. I mean, we just feel different. It really, really works. So God's grace shapes us by giving us an identity as His beloved child. And then secondly, God's grace has been shaping us because that identity is secure and it's unshakable. See, my identity is secure because God always relates to me through the cross. God never relates to me on the basis of my sin. And so I'm secure. There is not one thing that I can do today to make God love me more than He already loves me in Christ Jesus. And there's not one thing I can do today to make Him love me less. I did not gain my identity by my performance, and I cannot lose my identity by my performance. And so grace gives me an identity that is secure and unshakable, a relationship that's secure and unshakable. Now again, how does that shape us and transform us? Well, when I know that my relationship is secure, it enables me to bring my sin into the light and to confess it. Over in 1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I write this to you so that you will not sin. What did he just write? He wrote, don't hide your sin. Bring it into the open. Confess. See, there's something about bringing it into the light and allowing our sin to collide with God's grace that breaks its power. I think the heart that lives by grace absolutely longs to confess. But when I hide it, it always holds me in its grasp. Let me give you a personal illustration of this, personal story. My mom was 16 years old in 1929, the year of the Great Depression. And in that year, Mom ran away from home. So Mom was a 16-year-old runaway girl in the Great Depression in New York. And the reason she did that, along with her younger brother, is her dad, my grandfather, who I was never allowed to meet because he, by the time I came along, he was always locked up in the state mental hospital. What he would do to discipline the kids is he would turn on the gas stove, and he would take their hands and put them down to discipline them. So Mom ran away from home in the Great Depression, a 16-year-old. And you can imagine the baggage that Mom collected. Well, I can remember as a young, about a 5-year-old, Mom would take me by the hand and we'd get on the bus and we'd go down to the ghetto where there were these permanent rummage sales, or like permanent garage sales. And we'd spend all morning, Mom would buy clothes for the family for a nickel and a dime and a quarter. And it just didn't feel good to a little boy. And I think most of it was boredom, but I think something didn't feel good about that. And then fast forward to high school, you know, when styles are so important, I'd say, can I have a shirt like this or a sweater like this? And the answer was always no, because those things aren't on the sale table. And you can see the baggage from the Depression coming through. Now, my dad was an engineer for Eastman Kodak. We had an in-ground swimming pool in the backyard. So just to give you the context, I went off to college. I was a typical freshman, and I should have done my laundry a week and a half ago. And I got up one morning, and I had to go over to the chemistry lab, and I opened my closet. I had one shirt left in there. It was my dress shirt. So I put my dress shirt on, and I think no problem. I threw my lab coat on over it. I went over to the lab, came back in the afternoon to my room, took my lab coat off, and here's a hole right here in my dress shirt. Sulfuric acid does it every time. And to this day, I can remember going to the JCPenney store in downtown Holland, Michigan to buy a new shirt. And I was absolutely paralyzed in front of that counter. I mean, I can see it right here. Buy a shirt that costs this much money, one that I like, and what will people think when I go home at Christmas? Now, what's going on? Mom never intended to wound me or plant any lies, but Satan is the father of lies, and he loves to plant them. And he used all this to plant a lie in my life. And the lie was this: Bill, you don't have much worth. Because you aren't even worth, you're only worth clothes that cost a nickel and a dime. And that really hurt. That lie really hurt to a young adolescent. And so I created a vow to protect me from that pain. And the vow was this: I'm going to prove to you I have worth. I'm going to figure out every expectation you have of me, and I'm going to meet and surpass every one of them. That's how I'm going to be worth, have worth. And that became my strategy for living, and I took it right into the Navigators. And that was my strategy till 8 years ago, and life fell apart. And as life fell apart and I rediscovered this secure and unshakable identity, I had the freedom to bring that into the light. And as I brought it into the light, I was able to discover its power and its grip began to go like this. And it ceased to be my master. Thirdly, lastly, quickly, God's grace gives me an identity that casts out fear. It says perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. See, as a believer, God is never going to punish me for my sin. The punishment was 100% taken care of on the cross. There is no copay that we have to pay. Okay? It's probably the only copay we don't have. Okay? If God punishes you and me for our sin, then the cross didn't work. Now, God, because He loves me, will discipline me for my sin. But He will never punish me for my sin because He's angry with me. Grace and fear are incompatible. Okay? Now, how does this transform us? How have we experienced this? Just a couple quick things here. One, joy. It has allowed us for the first time to experience joy in our relationship with God. See, joy is a relational dynamic. You only experience joy in the context of a relationship. And you experience joy when you're with somebody who likes to be with you, who is delighted with you. When you are the sparkle in their eye, that's when you experience joy. And because God now always relates to me through the cross, I know He's delighted with me. And I can experience joy. But if I think that God is angry with me because of my behavior, I will fear Him, I will step back, and I will never experience joy. Then knowing that fear is cast out because God does not punish me for my sin, I've discovered that I can stop punishing myself for my sin. And I can forgive myself. See, I don't have to live as a victim of the past. I don't have to live in shame. Henry Nouwen says, self-blame is not humility. Matter of fact, self-blame and shame is a denial of our identity as beloved children. And I love what Brennan Manning says. He says this, Jesus, in setting us free from the fear of the Father, sets us free from the dislike of ourselves. And then he goes on to say, he says, when we heal our image of God, we heal our image of ourselves. Talk about the transforming power of grace. It's incredible. And then lastly, just knowing that God does not punish me for my sin, and He doesn't punish you for your sin, that means I don't have to punish you for your sin. And I can forgive you and treat you with grace.